Well, good morning, and this is the last time we will say that from this pulpit in 2024, but we can greet you next week with a New Year greeting. But I'm always excited in the last Sunday of the year to bring a message and just to reflect on the year that was as we prepare for the year that is yet to be. And so I always try to find a passage of Scripture that would lend itself to aiding us and glancing back over our shoulder as we prepare our hearts for a year that is ahead. And I hope that I've achieved that this morning with Psalm 40. So if you would take your copy of God's Word and turn to Psalm 40, and it is 17 verses, at least in your English Bibles. It's 18 in the Hebrew because they count the inscription as a verse. And so a Hebrew Bible would begin with For the Choir Director, a Psalm of David. But let's begin reading in our English text in verse 1, where David the psalmist is yet writing or praying to the Lord, and praying on things past as he begins to deal with things present. And so he says in verse 1 to the Lord, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Lord. You know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame, who say to me, aha, aha. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful to me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that you would just open our eyes and our ears to see and to hear, that we might receive what you have from us from the psalmist this morning and see its application for our own day and our own personal lives. And so, Lord, we commit this time to you and ask that you would be pleased to bless it, and that you indeed would be glorified and magnified through the preaching and teaching of your word this morning. For we pray it all in Christ's name alone. Amen. Well, it is only natural that at this time of year that we would glance back over the year that was 2024 and to take stock of things, both the good, the bad, and the indifferent, as we begin to gear up and prepare for another year. And as you look in the rearview mirror of the year that was, you will no doubt see some high points and some low points. What we see, or what we should see in it all, is the faithfulness of the Lord our God. In both the highs and the lows. In Psalm 40, David is prayerfully taking stock of the past as he is preparing for what awaits him just around the next corner. And like so many of the Psalms that we've looked at in the past, we're not given the exact particulars and circumstances that may have given rise and prompted this psalm. It could be that David is recounting his exile years when he was on the run from Saul. Later, when he was on the run from his own son Absalom. Or perhaps he is referencing military conflicts. Or maybe it is some other peril that he has faced. The point is that the psalm's focus is on any number of miscellaneous situations. And from our present day standpoint, that means that we can take this psalm and we can apply it to any number of circumstances. The applications are many and varied. What we do know is that whatever David is referencing, his focus is not on himself. His focus is not on his circumstances. His focus is on the Lord his God. For throughout this psalm, he uses the covenant-keeping name of God, Yahweh, which speaks of that intimate kindness and relationship that exists between God and his covenant people. And so as he deals with the reality of his own situation, he is doing so within the greater atmosphere of God. And so we can take this psalm and apply it to our own situations today. If God has been faithful in the past, David says, you can know with all certainty and surety that he will be faithful in the future. Why? Because God never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His attributes do not change. His character does not change. And what he has done before, he can do again. And so David references God. And as he reflects on God's incomparable faithfulness, he's focusing on two aspects of God's faithfulness. For the psalm divides very nicely. Verses 1 through 10, and then verses 11 through 17. And these two aspects are very simple. In verses 1 to 10, he's focusing on the past precedent of God. He's establishing a baseline for what God has done in the past. And then when you get to verse 11, the theme of the prayer changes once again as he begins to focus on his present situation. So you have the precedent of God's past faithfulness, and then you have the application of that precedent in verses 11 through 17. It's as if David is simply saying, God, I know what you've done in the past. Therefore, regardless of what I'm facing in the here and now and just around the next corner, I know that you are able and that you will deliver me in some way that you see fit. So as we recount God's faithfulness through 2024, in both the highs and the lows, we can be certain that God will faithfully see us through 2025 as well. So let's begin with the first aspect of David's reflection here, and it's the precedent of God's past faithfulness. Verses 1 through 10. And as we do that, David begins in verses 1 through 3 as he recounts God's precedent in the past with his own rescue, his own deliverance. Notice what he says in verses 1 through 3. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear. He begins on the whole platform of God's past deliverance of him, how God rescued him. There are a couple of important observations from this rescue. The first is that we note David's posture in all of this. Notice what he says straight out of the gate. I waited patiently. That's not an easy thing when you're an impatient American. I want it, and I wanted it yesterday. Not just now. I want it now. Because you know, you've heard my definition of just now. It is that indeterminate amount of time between now and eternity. Now means things are going to happen. And David is saying, I waited patiently. And there's a great intensity in the verbal idea here. As he waits on the Lord, as he waits on Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. A literal translation of the verbal idea here is, waiting, he waited. Because there are two verbal ideas, back to back. One's an infinitive, one is the verb. That intensifies it. That doesn't mean that David was not concerned about the situation that he is referencing here. What it does mean is that he waited with an eager expectation that God was ultimately going to deliver him. He was sure of the Lord's divine intervention to extricate him from whatever dire situation it was that he faced. There's an important lesson in all of this. What we see in that first opening clause is active faith. You want to know what true biblical faith is all about? It's right here. I waited patiently. I had faith in God. We live in an age in which people think that great demonstrations of faith are getting what you want materially and physically? Absolutely not. Great faith is waiting with an eager expectation on the Lord to do what you cannot do in and of yourself. Note God's response to David's posture. It says here, he inclined to me. A more literal translation is, he bent down. He stooped down. He condescended to David's lowly estate. And then David said, he delivered him. From what? The New American Standard says from the pit of destruction. Really, it should be translated pit of desolation. A place of isolation. A place of helplessness. And then he says from the miry clay. The slimy, muddy pit. Speaking, the term used here is most often used of a cistern. And of course, it's used metaphorically here. There's nowhere in Scripture that says that David was actually thrown down into an empty cistern. The idea being that at the bottom of that empty cistern, it's no doubt wet and muddy and mucky and dank and damp and humid. A place of despair. It's what Spurgeon might call the pestiferous bogs of despair. He's near disaster. He's near death. And with God's help, a helping hand of God who bends down, he plucks him up out of the muck, out of the mire. Of course, there is a literal illustration of this in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 38, where Jeremiah was thrown into an empty cistern. Why? They didn't like his preaching. Can you fathom that? Look, I know there have been times when there have been those who, if there had been an empty cistern out in back of the church, would have chucked me down that hole. And along came a Cushite by the name of Ebed-Melech, along with 30 men, and they hauled him, Jeremiah, out of that pit. Well, that's what God did for David, metaphorically speaking. I sometimes like to watch YouTube videos of wild animals that have gotten stuck in a deep bog. And there is no way that these animals will ever be able to extricate themselves from the situation they've gotten themselves in, and they've worn themselves out from fighting by trying to get out of that mud. And along come some human heroes. And they winch that animal, that wedged animal, out of the muck, in the mire, and they place that animal on firm terra firma. You see, apart from outside sources of help, there is no way of escape, there is no liberation, there is no victory at hand. David said, this is what God did for me. But he didn't just pluck me up out of the muck. Notice what he says at the end of verse 2. And he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. God established him. God doesn't just extricate from the metaphorical pit of desolation and miry clay, but he established his way and directed his footsteps on the path of freedom and liberty, all the while providing safety and protection for him. And then in verse 3, not only did he establish him, he put a new song in David's mouth. A new reason to sing praises because of what God has done through so great a deliverance. Now some of you might be thinking, now brother, I've heard you sing. And that doesn't sound like a new song to me. Well, notice what the text says here. It says he gave him a new song, not a new voice. So I can sing the new song, but it isn't with my glorified voice yet. There's a reason to sing because of what God has done. And so when David was in the shower, these are the songs he was singing. But notice, all of this is made public at the end of verse 3. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. This isn't going to remain with David. This is not something that remains hidden. It's not a secret. It's something that will be revealed to the greater public. Why? So that they might be encouraged to trust in the Lord. And so that's David's rescue. God rescues him. But notice the resources in verses 4 and 5. That are used here to free this man and deliver him. Verse 4 begins, "How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count." David begins on this wise. He says, "I'm blessed." Why is he blessed? Because the object of his faith is in verse 5. And I like the way he begins here in verse 4. How blessed is the man. Do you know what that does? It has echoes of Psalm 1 here. The blessed man. The man that is like the tree planted by living waters. David is that man. And he says, "I'm blessed beyond degree." And he says, "For that reason, because the Lord is my trust, I will not turn to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood." You see, the psalmist doesn't turn to the secular world and to secular means to solve his dilemma. He turns to the Lord. The world has a major problem. It's pompously proud, and it's filled with lies. And the term falsehood here is a word that is used for idols. Oh, not just little graven images, but the idols of the heart, the idols of the mind. You see, the world will lie to you. The world will tell you that the ultimate goal of life is to be happy. Young men and women who aren't married, single men and women, the world will lie to you and say that the sole purpose of marriage is to be happy. which is why the divorce rate is what it is. What the Word of God tells us is that the purpose of life is to be holy. And the purpose of marriage is to be holy. That doesn't mean that God will rob us of happiness along the way, but that is not the central goal. So David is blessed because his trust is in the Lord. Any man, woman, or child whose trust is solely in the Lord is blessed. And that has the idea of being happy. You're happy because you're in the Lord. But as part of God's resources here, notice verse 5. What David is saying is God is all sufficient. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. That's a sermon in and of itself. Now, he doesn't have any particular wonder of God in mind here. That there are so many that it's almost like the psalmist is a bit befuddled. He doesn't know where to begin as he begins to unwrap the incomparable wonders of God and the inscrutable goodness of God. And so he says here, there are innumerable wonders which you have done. There's the past and your thoughts toward us. What is that speaking about? Those are the plans that God has that have not yet been fulfilled. These are the wonders and the deeds that await to be done. Makes me think of Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. My ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. God has a plan. Not all of that plan has been fulfilled yet. And so David is familiar with that. I like what John Calvin said here. God is always like himself. God is always like himself. Therefore, because he's done wonders in the past, you can be assured he's going to do wonders in the future. He's not going to remain dormant. And so David moves from God's resources in all of this, deliverance, to a right response. Notice David's right response, beginning in verse 6. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come, and the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, you know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth and to the great congregation. This is David's right response. This is gratitude that leads to dedication. Notice his right response in verses 6 through 7. He's declaring his motivation. His motivation for worshiping the Lord. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. What he's saying here is it isn't that God didn't demand of the Jews to have animal sacrifice and to go to the tabernacle and later the temple and to make what were called sin offerings for a purification of their sins. Then they would make a whole burnt offering where the whole animal was consumed on the altar of burnt offering to symbolize wholehearted commitment to the Lord. And then that would be followed with a meal offering, which has some parallels with the Lord's Supper today, to give thanks to God for what He has done, for His atonement for sin. David isn't saying that that shouldn't be done. What David is underscoring here is his internal desire to do that. Because David knew that mere external ritual alone is not enough. Because God looks on the heart. Remember, that's how David was chosen to begin with, all the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 17. It says, God looks on the heart. And therefore, as Jesse lined up all of his sons, Samuel walked by and said, not this one, not that one. Well, there were no sons left. Because David was out in the fields, grazing his sheep. The moral of the story there is that God looks on the heart. And the moral of the story regarding worship is that God looks on the heart first and foremost. There's a great example, an illustration of that, of course, with King Saul. When God told Saul through Samuel to go and to wipe out all of the Amalekites. And Saul brought back some of the choicest animals, some of the royalty, a royal retinue followed him. In verse 22 in 1 Samuel 15, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." And he goes on to say that rebellion is as the sin of divination. You see, God's looking on the heart. What's motivating the worship here? Well, in David's case, it was to do the will of his God. You see, ritual is meant to be an external expression of an inner reality that already exists. It isn't enough to go through the motions of all of those offerings and then say, "Well, tick the box." That does invite a rather provocative question. Why did you come to church this morning? Is it just out of mere external conformity and mere duty and to be seen of men? Or is it motivated by a heartfelt desire to be with God's people? And to hear God's word and to worship Him corporately. You see, this is one of the pitfalls of cultural Christianity, which is so prevalent in our South African society today, that there are many who numbly go through the motions without a real desire to be with God's people and to hear God's word. Slipping in and slipping out without being noticed and going home and ticking the box and saying, "Done and dusted." Did you know that Monday through Saturday is all meant to be a preparation for Sunday? And if you're not preparing your heart throughout the week, is it any wonder why I'm just tired. I'm sore from that 100-kilometer run yesterday. I just don't feel like going to church. so you sit there in your pajamas, eating your Fruit Loops, and watching the live stream with your fuzzy slippers on, rather than joining in with God's people. Let us not fall prey to the facade of cultural Christianity. And you will see it this morning when you leave and you drive by certain churches and the parking lots are empty because they don't meet during summer break. You see, those churches are nothing more than community centers. They are not serious. They do not worship the God that you and I worship. They think they do, but they don't. You can't be serious about God and say, I'm going to take a vacation from God for a month. They're only fooling themselves. And so don't fall into that pit. 2025 can be different only if your heart is right with God. And that's the point that David is making here. But notice that with all of this, in verse 7, he has a commitment to the Word of God. And what he's simply saying here is not that the Word of God is prophesying about him in the scroll of the book, it is written in me. He's doing this in the context of obedience. And he's saying that the Word of God is a reflection of what I am. I am a sinner and I'm in need of a Savior. And there's salvation to be found in Yahweh. He is probably also referencing Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20, where it outlines the requirements of a king. And part and parcel and central to all of that is that a king was to be a man of the word, a man of the law. And so he's saying, the word of God speaks about me. And so he declares his desire in verse 8, and it's simply to do the will of his God. But see, you can't do the will of God until the word of God is inscribed on your heart and on your mind. We need to be motivated not out of sheer duty, but out of a love for the Lord first and foremost. Think about that thing that you like to do most in this world for enjoyment. Whatever it might be. For me, it's cycling. If I get a spare moment, I want to go out and ride my bike. But you see, I don't have to ride my bike. I want to ride my bike. And I get to ride my bike. You see, there's a difference. It's not out of duty. And so, in all of this, we see the psalmist's motivation. We see his desire, which is to do the will of God. And then in verses 9 through 10, we see his witness. He says, I've proclaimed these glad tidings of righteousness. In other words, the innumerable wonders that God has done, he's declaring them in a public fashion. He's testifying of them, of the righteous acts of God. And he testifies of God's wonderful attributes. His righteousness, his faithfulness, his loving kindness, his truth. All of that is inclusive in what he is proclaiming and witnessing about. And he concludes it all at the end of verse 10 by saying, I have not concealed. He's stating this in the most emphatic terms that he possibly can. He simply could not conceal God's loving kindness and his truth. He had to burst forth in public praise and declaration of what God has done. Some things are not meant to be hid under a bushel. This is the past precedent of God's faithfulness. But that leads David then to the second aspect of God's faithfulness, the precedent applied to the present, in verses 11 through 17. Verse 11 begins, "You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and truth will continually preserve me." The tempo and the theme change now as David moves from the past precedent of God's faithfulness to his present plight that requires the same faithful intervention by his covenant-keeping God. And so he announces his plight in verses 11 and 12. First, generally, in verse 11, he's setting the stage. And then in verse 12, he's saying, "I'm overwhelmed." And he's overwhelmed on two different fronts. The evils and the troubles of this world can be overwhelming because they're so innumerable. Not as innumerable as God's wonders, but they're still innumerable. And then his own iniquities. It has been said that a believer is in one of three states at any given moment in time. He's either coming out of a trial, or entering a trial, or in the midst of a trial. David can't escape it. He lives in a fallen world. He lives in a fallen frame, though redeemed he might be. And while he's in this world, evils will overwhelm him. They will encompass him. And then he says, it's not only that. It's not the evils that are external to me. It's my own iniquities. And his emphasis here, I believe, is the idea of the difficulties of his own that his own sins have caused. The unintended consequences of his sin. In other words, he's saying, it's not always the things that are outside and external to me that overwhelm me. Sometimes it's the consequences of my own stupid sin. I think we can conclude here, though men are false, God remains faithful. And so now as he applies this to his plight, he goes on to apply it to his predicament. We don't know the specifics of the predicament, but in verse 13 down through verse 16, we read these words. "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, 'Aha! Aha!' Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, 'The Lord be magnified.'" We shouldn't be surprised that David had numerous enemies who sought his harm. After all, he was a monarch. He was a king. There are any number of people who would have delighted in his downfall and his demise. So David wasn't ignorant of evil and wickedness that exists because of our fallen condition in a fallen world. And his prayer here depicts the following. First, it depicts his plea in verse 13. "Lord, I know what you've done in the past. Please do it again, and please do it right now." And then his prayer reflects his petitions. As he begins to enumerate those who seek to destroy him, In verse 14, he says, let them be put to shame. Let them be disappointed. In other words, let them be humiliated. Let what they plan to do to me happen to them and boomerang back on themselves. Let them be turned back. Let them be dishonored. Their reputation's harmed. They seek to destroy my reputation, but allow their reputations to be destroyed. And let them be appalled because of their shame. He is here speaking of those and describing those who say, aha! They hear him say something. Or they see him do something that in reality is completely neutral and innocuous, but they take that and they embellish that and they blow it beyond all believable bounds and make a case against David. Anyone who's been in ministry any number of years knows exactly what that is all about. It is important to note here that in all of this, David is not on some vengeful quest. He is not seeking retribution himself. He is allowing God to fight his battles for him. Not long ago, Debbie and I were recounting 30 years of ministry. As that anniversary rapidly approaches, we reminisced about the highs and the lows. Talking about some of the lows and some of those who sought our harm, who sought to destroy the ministry, who sought to destroy reputations. And we noted with great interest that in each and every instance, those who meant us harm, ultimately, somewhere down the road, were dealt with by the Lord himself. It was a sober and somber reminder that what someone else meant for harm, God ultimately used for our good and vindicated us in the end. In two of those instances, they were men in the ministry, and neither one of those men is in the ministry today. Both of them are divorced. Both of them have been sidelined. Not only because of what they've done to us, but you have to know, if somebody is going to do something to you, they will no doubt do it to somebody else as well. It always amazes me how a church member can take a small grievance and blow it up beyond all believable bounds so that they can justify their ungodly departure from the church. David's saying, the Lord will deal with them. It's not my job. Let the Lord deal with it. Don't take matters into your hands. Don't turn your life into a soapy. So we see his plea. We see his petitions. And then we see his pursuit in verse 16. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. The desired benefits of the righteous. He desires that for others. And at the end of it all, the sole purpose in all of this is that the Lord might be magnified. And the verb there means to keep growing, mushrooming, snowballing, as it were. That God grows greater and greater and greater through our viewfinder. You see, because one of two things, actually one of three things is going to happen here. Either I focus on my circumstances, and my circumstances keep growing and growing and growing until it seems impossible. Or I'm looking to myself for help, and so my own estimation of myself grows and grows and grows, ultimately to great disappointment. Or I can focus on God, and He can grow and grow and grow. And as we magnify the Lord and glorify Him, the problems seemingly shrink. This is His pursuit. And this is what He wishes and prays for the greater community at large, that they too would magnify the Lord and His faithfulness. He concludes it all in verse 17 with this: "Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, oh my God." One final plea, an urgent plea. David's present need is beyond himself. He knows that. He's not going to be able to pick himself up by his own bootlaces. And so his confidence is in God alone. And that confidence arises from the precedent of God's past faithfulness. I do not claim to know what kind of 2024 you have all had, nor do I have any inkling whatsoever of what kind of 2025 you may have. What I do know is that the same God who has been faithful to you in the past is the same God who will be faithful to you in the present and the future. You've heard me say this many times from the pulpit: I don't know what the future holds, but I do know who holds the future. Difficulties and trouble and trial are unavoidable. We will all have them to some degree in 2025. The question is, how will you deal with them? Perhaps you find yourself in the pit of personal sin. Repent. Confess it. Confess it to the Lord. Seek forgiveness from those you have hurt. And move on. David had some pretty hefty sins for which he had to repent and ultimately found favor with God and man once again. Perhaps it's the pit of defeat. If you're defeated, take your defeats to God and patiently wait on Him. Maybe it's the pit of bad habits: alcohol, drugs, prescription or otherwise, some dependency that you can't live without. Maybe you're even a chocoholic. Maybe it's the pit of conflict. Interpersonal conflict is certain when you seek to stand on the truth of God's word. Yet we must live in accordance with His truth as He has revealed it. And He will give us the grace and the strength to do just that. Perhaps you're facing the pit of unexpected circumstances. Something you didn't bank on happening has now happened. We can look to men like Paul, who faced unexpected circumstances on his missionary journeys. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 19, he begins recounting all the things that befell him, all of the circumstances that he found himself in. How many beatings did he have? How many shipwrecks did he have? How many times was he robbed? How many times did he sleep out in the open air? How many times did he go without a meal? And so forth. He didn't bank on that. But through it all, he could conclude in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Perhaps you find yourself in the pit of insincere faith, going through the motions. You can rectify that very simply by making the Word of God part and parcel of your life on a daily basis as you seek His face. Or perhaps it's the pit of unbelief. You find yourself in a situation where you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me conclude with these words from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 5 through 10, where the writer of Hebrews references Psalm 40, not as a fulfillment of prophecy, but just as a greater application of what David is saying. And he says there, therefore, when he, meaning Christ, comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. For sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for your sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will he have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There is something greater than the ancient sacrificial system, and it is the supreme sacrifice of Jesus all, the once for all sacrifice for your sin and mine. If you're in the pit of unbelief this morning, we invite you to come to Christ and to end 2024 on the high note. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the psalm that we have been able to unpack ever so briefly this morning. A psalm that speaks to our hearts and our lives in the 21st century. A psalm that is filled with application for the world in which we find ourselves, in the society and community in which we live. Father, teach us to wait, and to wait patiently. And as we wait, may you renew our strength, and may we mount up as with eagle's wings. May we run and not be weary. May we walk and not faint. And may we trust in you each step of the way, whatever may befall us. Father, help us to take a trip down memory lane and to recite all of the wonderful things that you have done on our behalf, beginning with redemption story itself and the promise of eternal life. And as we do that, may you imbue us with a confidence that comes only from on high. Help us to know that whatever we might face in the coming year, that we do not face it alone, but we face it with you. Knowing that at the appointed time, you will teach us the lessons that we still need to learn. And while others might mean it to our detriment, you mean it for our good. And at that appointed time, you will deliver us. Father, help us to exercise an active faith in 2025. And Father, I would pray for any here this morning or anyone listening to this who does not know Christ, as they sit in the pit of unbelief, help them to realize they are in a very desperate and desolate place. And it is only as they repent and confess their sin at the foot of your Son's cross that they can be plucked up out of that pit and placed upon the solid rock, the rock Christ Jesus. Father, to this end we pray. You draw, you convict, you save. Now, Lord, we just commit all of this to you, giving you thanks for all that you have done for us, knowing that you will do even greater things in the days ahead. And so, Lord, we pray this in Christ's name alone. Amen. Amen.